Okay, let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we approach you with meekness, and we know, dear Father, that you control the universe. We understand that you are the one that framed our very being. In your mind, you fashioned us in your image. We thank you, dear Father, for giving us the blessing of life, that you have surrounded us with loved ones in our life. And most of all, dear Father, that being a Christian, we are given a family, and we're thankful for that family. And we pray, dear Lord, that you'll bless us and keep us strong together. Help us to show patience towards one another. Help us, dear Father, to be willing to defer to one another and to help one another. We know, dear Father, these graces, these attitudes are so important. And oftentimes, Satan tempts us to do the opposite. Help us to overcome those temptations. Help us to put on the Spirit of Christ and to think of others better than ourselves. We do pray that you'll be with our loved ones, our brethren that are away from us. Keep them safe. Help them to come back safely. We pray, dear Father, for those that are sick, that they'd be made well. And now we pray that you'll be with us during this class. Help us to always ask what your word would have us to do, and to be ready to teach our friends and neighbors that are found in error, that are not living according to your will, that we might have a ready answer for them. Bless us this night, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's see, a few more came in. You got one? Oh, here you go, James. Thanks. Glad you're here. Glad you're in Louisville. Teleport. All right. So, as mentioned before, we studied last week, it doesn't matter how one worships God. This class deals with the question, it doesn't matter how one works for the Lord. And you'll notice the heading there, the error we're going to answer is that a church can do any work, any way it wants. And in parentheses there, institutionalism is mainly what we're going to be talking about tonight. So, this really follows logically. I somehow, some way, when it comes to brethren, along the line, especially in the 1950s or so, there was a divide among brethren. Everyone understood that it was right to worship God according to the Scriptures. But the divide came with, is it right or does it matter how we work for God? Well, just as worship is to be authorized, so too does work. And that just should follow logically. The pattern for the church was not specified just to worship only. And none of those passages that talk about the pattern say this is for worship only. But rather, we see that it was just the pattern to be followed for the New Testament church completely. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Now, when he was writing them in this particular context, it wasn't regarding a specific worship act. Rather, it was in regards to the eldership and the deacons and how they're all set up. And this all applied to the church and its work. Now, it doesn't mean that it didn't apply to the worship at all. It just means that the work was not excluded. Philippians 4:9, Paul tells the brethren there, "The things you've seen and heard and learned in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." And then the reference in Ephesians 2:10, there Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says very clearly, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the works that we are commissioned to do were already prepared, and He revealed those to us. He prepared them beforehand that we should walk in those works. And so it's important for us to understand at the beginning that worship must be authorized, but so too must church work as well. Now, the next bullet, I deal with the distinction between the church and the individual, because that really becomes a stumbling block for understanding for many individuals that have never studied through this before. They read a passage that speaks to an individual duty, and they say, you see, that shows that the church should be doing that. And they fail to realize that God has actually made a distinction between the two. And it's a distinction we must respect. Let's look at the first passage there in James 1. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James 1, 27. And when someone gets there, if you would, please read that. Okay. So, this was one passage that came up in many of the old debates. Question, who is under discussion? Well, from the same verse, you're able to answer the answer to that. That it says at the end to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The only one that I really have true autonomy over to do that with is myself. And so, this passage here speaks to the good work that a Christian individual ought to do, visiting the orphans and widows in their trouble, in their time of need, and that oneself should be kept from the world. Another passage that makes the distinction is in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. And someone read that one next. Okay, so there again, the Bible making the distinction. Here's something He says that I want a Christian to do and not put that on the church. So to make a statement that whatever the Christian can do, the church can do is flat out wrong. Here Paul says, no, I don't want it to be that way. If any man, a believing man or woman, has widows, let them relieve them. Don't let the church be charged. The reference next is 1 Corinthians 11:22, which speaks to something that the Church of God does and then your homes do. And it's in regards to social functions, those kinds of things. He says, don't bring that into the assembly. That's to be at the home. So again, a distinction made between what a church may do and what a home may do. Two different types of things. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is another verse too to show that God has made a distinction between the individual and the church. And you'll see this here. This is a great passage. You might want to circle this one on your outline because you see here that God clearly does not see them as one and the same. And I'll read this. It says, Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be eaten to you like a heathen and tax collector. And so the Lord here says that when there's a personal sin, that the individual Christian is supposed to go to the other individual Christian themselves, not go directly to the church. So God made a distinction between the individual and the church, and that one function does not necessarily translate to the others. That one responsibility and role does not automatically become the others. And so it's important we understand that when we talk about institutionalism. So I mentioned next that failure to understand church work must be authorized has led to the creation of institutions and brotherhood organizations to receive church contributions to do the work of the local church. And that I should have underlined that part in my outline. To do the work of the local church, to receive church contributions for that. If a couple of brothers wanted to get together to make some kind of business or some kind of periodical, there's nothing wrong with that. That's their own individual decision and work. But when they tap into the church treasuries to do that, now we have to ask, where's the authority for that fund usage? Where is that? Where do we find that in the New Testament? Because now you're dealing with something that God has talked about, and where there's been revelation, there's a pattern, and we must respect that pattern. Just like God told Moses in regards to the tabernacle, He said, "All that I have shown you on the mountain, that is the pattern for the tabernacle and its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So when God spoke to the work and the creation of that tabernacle, He said, the pattern is based off of what I've shown you, what has been revealed. Goes back a couple lessons, right? If God didn't say go, it's like He said no. So all these things kind of tie in together. One of the dangers is it's a step from denominationalism, for it requires multi-congregational oversight once they begin dipping into church treasuries to fund these works. You think about it. Now all of a sudden you have multiple congregations deciding what ought to be done for a particular function or work or the fund usage. I have a hard time in my mind seeing a distinction between that and denominationalism with a headquarters that says, here's what we're going to do. So it's very, very closely tied together and tethered together. Sadly, some brethren don't see that. But what we see in the New Testament is the church using two senses, right? Local and universal. The universal didn't have a function or work. It's just the group of all the saved. The local church was self-governing. As Peter said to the elders there, he says, to shepherd the flock of God which was among you. And so that was the limitation of their oversight. So comments or questions about some of these introductory thoughts right here? Pax?
I think sometimes when I've had conversations with people about this, it puzzles them, not so much about the logistics of the question, well, can we do this or can we not? Okay, I see it, but what's the purpose, or why in the world did God make it that way in the first place? And why are the apostles harping so brutally on these issues? Why do we make such a big issue out of it? And part of the answer, I think, is like in 2 Timothy 1, where he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prison, but share with me in sufferings of God, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given in Christ Jesus before time began. God had a purpose, and according to his purpose, whether that was to bring salvation, isn't it, to an individual, or whether that was to design a church and an institution where individuals would flourish and provide, you know, the necessity of one for another, or whether it was where they would be engaging one another and admonishing and, you know, effectively helping one another. He had a design and a purpose for the whole thing, not just salvation to a person, but this whole community that he designed. And so there was a purpose from the beginning. And then you see it in verse 13 of that same chapter. He admonishes Timothy, says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So they were to hold fast to the pattern, but the pattern wasn't just the plan of salvation. It was this whole community picture of Christianity and everything that was inclusive of that. And it was in or of the authority of Christ Jesus. So these things were established by the authority of Christ, under God's direction and given by the Holy Spirit. And so there's no room for us to disregard any one part of it or to question why something is the way it is. It's by the authority of Christ. It's established that way. And it's not mine to question it, but mine to adhere to it.
Right, right. 1 Corinthians talks about by the foolishness of the message preached, God chose to save them that believe. And so he recognized that many would see that as maybe not the right way to go, that it seems foolish to go that way or to believe that thought. And yet, that's how he saves men. So it is an aspect of trust that he has a plan and a purpose. We may not see it all, but we're going to walk by faith and not by sight. Follow and respect the pattern and the plan. Anybody else? All right. So, let's look first then at authorized church work in the New Testament. It essentially breaks down into these three compartments. Benevolence of needy saints, evangelism, and edification of saints. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And here we look at the first church and we see verse 45, that they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so here, can anyone just recall for me what's taking place here on the day of Pentecost?
A large number of people from outside the area has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost.
Right.
50 days after the Passover.
Very true. So they're completely away from their dwellings and their homes. And then unexpectedly, they find what? The gospel message that saves their souls. They're added to the church, right? The church comes into existence. Well, they all believe and together have one thing in common. They all want to stay together. And they also kind of needed to. This is the beginning. And so they had to be grounded in the apostles' doctrine. They had to continue steadfastly in that. But in so doing, you have many, many people, thousands of people, that are away from their source of livelihood and income. And so, as a consequence, a great need for food and shelter all of a sudden came about. And the church had a responsibility towards that benevolent need. Now we'll see that thread of thought continues in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and would someone please read 32 through 37?
Multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as his anyone had need. And Jose, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, so here again we see the number grow, and as the number grows, so too does the need grow. And yet there was, God had blessed the increase with some brethren that had actually owned properties and houses, and they sold them so that they were able to give it to the apostles, which of course they were the leaders of the church at the beginning there, and they would distribute it. So this was given to the brethren. Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So there was this daily distribution taking place because you had all these individuals that had need to eat. I mean, the body needs to eat on a daily basis if it's going to function best. And so they were needing that daily distribution and it was starting to lack. And so the apostles said that verse 2, we've got to keep preaching the word. And so we'll allow the church then to select individuals that will see to this business. You'll notice another reference there on the handout, Acts 11, 27-30. These are just a snapshot of some of the references. You'll find some further in 1 and 2 Corinthians as well, of benevolent needs that take place and the church contributing to support and to help in those needs. One thing that's important, I think, for us to know in this discussion is the biblical examples of being destitute, and even the definition. You look at these examples, and you see it's not that the church is some kind of welfare system where if someone's just lacking a little bit, they're able to get by 80%, but they need an extra 20%. Well, then the church just comes in and gives them the extra 20%. It was never like that. These were individuals that were in dire straits, usually without food or shelter. And so it was needs so that they might survive. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Because there are examples. I remember in a case in Tacoma where some brethren feel that the benevolence to needy saints, just whatever they define as needy, and that they fit into that category. And the brother thought that his family needed to have his cell phone bills covered, and that he needed to have his car insurance covered and buy new tires for the car. And that's not the biblical concept of destitute. Now, here's where you start to understand the wisdom of God in setting up a distinction between the church and the individual. Because as an individual, I might say, you know what? I want to try and help that guy out with some of his tires so that, that way he can make sure he can still get to work. And us as individuals can dip into our own pockets and take care of that. But yet when we see that the church contributions are being used in the New Testament, it's for those that were in dire straits. And we have to respect that distinction that God has made as we see that there. Acts chapter 5 is a good example of the distinction between the money we give to the Lord's church and our own money. Acts 5:4, here Peter said, "And while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" And so the Ananias and Sapphira, when they had sold the property, they had this money. And he said, you could choose to do whatever you wanted with that money. Of course, within godly limits. They couldn't go spend it on prostitution or something like that. But you understand that. It's within your control. However, when it's given over, they lose oversight of that. And then it is governed by the principles set forth in the pattern of the Lord's church. Now, I see questions, comments. Go ahead, Betty.
You have used the word destitute in dire straits. When you read about different places where it says, the collection is to help the poor, mm-hmm. And I'm reading out a different version, a more simplified version, and are the implications of destitute and dire straits in that word poor, or can... Is this
yes.
using it in a way that maybe wasn't suggested?
It would do you a lot of good if you had studied a little bit of New Testament history and just read with the definition of poor. You have to understand that the world that they lived in didn't have many things that we have today. And us being Americans, it's hard. When we think of someone without any health insurance, they must be poor. And yet, that would not even qualify at all for a definition in the New Testament. And so, that's why I said studying a little bit of church history, a little bit of cultural history, you'll see the poor was an individual that wondered where their next meal was going to come from. They were not worried about health insurance. There was no such thing. They weren't worried about, you know, making sure that their electricity was working. There was no such thing, right? These things that we have as great blessings and benefits to be harnessed today were not necessarily needs in the New Testament time. And so I think just if you read a little bit of that in some of the dictionaries, I think it would be a benefit to you. And you'd get a better appreciation of what it meant to truly be poor in the New Testament. Yes?
There's a difference between a real need and a created need. The family that we have heard of in Tacoma, a lot of them were created needs. We can all scale down. Lose a job and have to, sell a car or stuff somewhere. But also, the contributions of the collective New Testament was for the famine that was in Jerusalem.
Right.
So there was an actual famine that was among the brethren there who were needing food, and Paul was going around the church.
Good references to write down is Matthew 6. 25 through 34, very familiar verses where the Lord says, don't worry about certain things. And just take note of the things He says to not worry about. And then also 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, where He talks about contentment, and really it can be boiled down to just having two items. And so even the illustration in the book of James chapter 2 there, where He talks about the brother that's destitute of the daily provision, daily food, you know. And so these were the concepts in these times where they didn't really have like government handouts and welfare and these kinds of things in their day. And they just wondered, how am I going to live? And God had built in within the church a setup by which to make sure that His children, His people are fed because they're part of His family. And so it's a beautiful thing when you really think about it. But it's hard for us to see sometimes with 21st century American glasses that we have on and read into it what we would consider someone as poor today. Anybody else? Nancy, did you have your... No? Okay. Yes?
To latch on to what you said earlier about the difference between the church and the individual, that's where you made that comment that and make up for where the Bible leaves off for the poor, the necessities only, and where an individual can become a blessing for another individual,
right,
and give them those extra blessings. You know, I can extend the blessings that I have to those that don't have what I have, and it's way beyond, for both of us, it's then way beyond what is just necessities. You know, He said, to be content if you have, you know, food and raiment. You have a change of clothes on and you got food on and something over your head, which was a tent or a shack, a shanty as they call it in the Caribbean, then you had to be content. You know, that was what He called on. But if your brother lifts you up further than that, well, then that's a blessing. And you then be grateful for it, you know.
Right. Very good. Very good. I realize we're quickly running out of time. I only got 15 minutes left. So let me just make mention of this. With evangelism and edification of saints, there, those references, we see that the Lord's church provided for the preachers and preaching. We see that even some of the provisions were beyond just the basic needs, as Paul says, one make a living from preaching the gospel. But they sent it directly to the preacher, not to an institution or a sponsoring church in between. They sent it directly to the preacher. And then edification of saints, there are some passages there that speak to the building up of the body of Christ in the Word of God, and how important that was for the church to see to that work and it being done, whether it be through having a located preacher, or even if there's a large enough congregation, the elders need to be full-time in that kind of particular realm, that could be done as well. That's the reference in 1 Timothy 5, or even the need to meet in one place is 1 Corinthians 14:12. So anything provisions for that to take place. But to get to the institution part, look at the next part. It says, the human institutions were not used in the New Testament to accomplish the work of the church, Benevolent societies like children's homes or orphans' homes, right? Missionary societies for evangelism, or one popular one is the World Bible School for Evangelism. And church colleges for edification are not part of the work of the church. They just never were. The church is sufficient to do the work that God gave it to do, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Now, you notice on the back of the handout is just a simple illustration. It's been that's used here that kind of outlines that. What takes place a lot today is you have the church will send to the institution, any one of those that I just mentioned, and then they send it to the need. That's a violation of the pattern. What we see in the pattern is that the New Testament church fulfilled the scriptural work by sending directly to it, if it was a scriptural work. And so that's just a simple way to illustrate it with individuals. It's upon them to find this first part in the pattern, which they can't. But what we see is below, and we need to respect what is authorized. So I wanted to get to this last part and spend time with this, because this is really where a lot of the debate and argument goes to. Because what they end up doing when they realize they don't have a scripture to stand on is they begin to use emotional arguments, such as, well, you must be an orphan hater. You mustn't like children. Don't you care about spreading the gospel to the world? As if you don't. Don't you care about, you know, young people growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Of course we do. But we want to do it in God's way. So one argued actually one time, it's never wrong to do a right thing. And that little statement, which sounds very nice on the surface, was the justification to have many of these types of things. However, this fails to consider the standard of right and wrong is set by God. Let's look at Isaiah 55 and read verses 8 through 10 there. Isaiah 55, and whoever gets there first, go ahead, and if you would, not 8 through 10, read 8 through 9 if you would, 8 and 9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Okay, so here we see God say very clearly, we don't think the same way. And this goes back to Pax's comment earlier, that we have to trust that God is higher than us, has a purpose and a plan, and we ought to respect that, even if it doesn't seem to go the way we think might be the best effective way to handle a work. In the end, John 12:48 on the handout, we will be judged by the word of Christ, not by what humans deem as wise or unwise. And so we need to respect the traditions given by the apostles, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now, I got to thinking about this more, and I was thinking, you know, there are things that man would perceive as a, quote, right thing, but it would be wrong to do. And here's an illustration. That person that gave that comment, and it was a real person, that said it's never wrong to do a right thing, he would find himself in trouble with the Apostle Paul then. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, did you know that there was specifications given to the exact widow that could be brought into the church number? And what he meant by that is by giving a regular contribution to, or a support to. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there verse 9, he says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So our friend would argue, you can help any and everybody, widows especially, and of course, you know, even non-Christians, they'd say, from the church treasury. And yet Paul just said here very clearly, there's some widows that I don't want you to do that with. Now they'd say, what? It's never wrong to do a right thing. Well, it's because you're perceiving your own definition of what's right and what's wrong. God had a reason for why they shouldn't be taken into the number for continual support. The next reference is 2 Samuel 7. We looked at that last week, where David said, you know, I'd like to build God a temple. And if it's never wrong, do the right thing. Sounds like a good idea, right? Wrong. God said, when did I ever tell you to build that for me? Right? I'm actually going to have plans for that. And it's going to be your son that's going to do that. So again, here's what man would perceive that to be a right thing, and yet God would say that would be wrong to do. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, again, you know this verse where the Lord said, it's not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So on the surface, again, those deeds are not, oh, it's homosexuality? No, they're on the surface moral, upright deeds, but they were done without authority. So man, what man would perceive as the right thing, God said it would be a wrong thing. Romans 3:8 is another good passage there that Paul says that essentially the ends justifying the means line of thought does not work with God. Situation ethics does not fly. And you notice the parentheses. What does society think of homosexual marriage? You see, this is an illustration to show that what man deems as right is always shifting. What society here in this country would have thought about homosexual marriage 50 years ago is an entirely different thing than what it thinks about it today. Right? Think about, let's just say President Obama for a second here. When he gets up there and talks about acceptance of homosexuality, the terms he uses are love and kindness and showing hospitality and warmth and inclusion, not exclusion, and all these terms that, again, are right terms, but applied to a wrong thing. And so all of this is reminding us that we've got to ask, all right, I can't trust what I think is right and wrong. I have to go to this word, let it be the pattern for me, and then I'll follow with it. On the other end of the coin, I said there are things that man considers wrong, but God deemed right. And the illustration I gave there to start with, Luke 23:4, was that of Jesus being put to death. Do you think man would see it as right to condemn an innocent person to death? Condemn one totally innocent, never committed any crime nor sin, and to die a torturous death. Even Pilate didn't think that was right. He said, I find no fault in the man. And yet God had determined that that would take place before the foundation of the world. So what man might see as a wrong thing, God might say is something not only is right, but necessary, needs to be done. Because he knows the overall plan, doesn't he? And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which is one of the references there, that had they had known that he was the Christ, they would not have put him to death. Another example I give there is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with church discipline. Again, you know, many people again will cast aspersions towards us in the Church of Christ. What? You would actually withdraw your fellowship from a member that's not believing what you believe and following what you do. And they say that that's so wrong. And yet, that's exactly what Paul told the church to do. And that would mean a distinction in their relationship that would take place going forward. Which is that you're not even to eat with them. You're not to be with them in these social and recreational type realms. And so while it may seem like a harsh thing, it's exactly what God's asked us to do. Man sees it as wrong, and yet God sees it as right. I think about Acts chapter 5. Now, I just read one verse in that, but the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Right? The two individuals sold property and gave, I'm sure, a large portion of that to the church. Now, they lied in the process of it all. And in the end, that would cost them their very life. Man looks and says, wow, God struck them dead for something like that? They see it as wrong, and yet God saw it as right. And the Bible goes on to say it, the believers grew. And they realized this was the hand of God. He expects obedience and faithfulness. I'm going to do that. And so while yes, sometimes towing the line will push people away, it'll draw those that have a desire to know what that line is and to follow in the will of God. Two more illustrations I gave, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. I've got Timothy open here. I'll just read it real quick. 1 Timothy 2, 11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." I guarantee you this world that we live in today thinks that is wrong. And yet God deemed that right. That's sexist. Well, I would agree that it's definitely not popular, but it's not sexist if they're just doing what God asks us to do and also still respecting the sexes, right? Cherishing the woman and her role, respecting the man and his. We're just trying to follow what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Not a woman, but a man. So God specified that the man was to be in that kind of a leadership role if he met the qualifications. But of course, today again, that would be unpopular. A woman ought to have a role in leadership as well. And it takes place in a lot of churches today also. So what man says is wrong, God said was actually right. And we need to follow what God says. And so it really just comes down to understand the definition of right and wrong is whatever God deems to be acceptable, what he's shown us in the pattern. Okay, so comments, questions. It's important to understand that, because if someone says, well, you don't want to help an orphan, you say, no, that's not true. I do. God has asked me to do that as an individual, and I'd be happy to do that. But to put a work on the church that God has not asked to do, and that's where the problem comes. I want to respect the distinction that God has made between the individual and the church. So it all comes down to respecting the Word of God. Comments? Questions? Anything kind of muddy that we can kind of clear up in the next minute? Okay. Yeah. It's good when it can be that clear all the time. Oh, Nancy, did you have your hand up?
Just a comment.
Okay. Right.